James chapter 1, we'll begin our reading tonight from verse 16. And with the Lord's word open before us, shall we still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy word and turn to it with confidence. We turn to it, Lord, with expectant hearts, that Thou wilt speak to us through Thy word and by Thy Spirit. And we do ask of Thee tonight, O Lord, that it will not be merely the voice of a man that is heard, but may it be that still small voice of Thy Spirit, speaking to each and every heart, bearing witness to the truth of Thy word, granting to Thy people that spiritual hearing, and not just the physical hearing. Grant to us, O Lord, the grace to respond, so that we are not hearers only, but doers of Thy word. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt challenge us, convict us, and encourage us, and enable us to go forward now into this new week. I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I ask of Thee, O Lord, to apply to me fresh cleansing, and then grant to me unction from on high. May it please Thee to touch my lips with that coal from the altar, to purge me from sin, and to fill me with Thy Spirit, and to make me a vessel fit for Thy use now in this present season. So, Lord, we commit the time to Thee, and we open our hearts to Thee, and we look to Thee now to speak to us, and conform us into the image of Thy Son. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, we begin in verse 16, where James writes, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Amen. We know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. We've been considering in our studies from James' epistle that this 27th verse holds to us a key, which I think enables us to analyze the entire epistle. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And then James gives a very specific definition for that pure and undefiled religion. But I think if you take that phrase, pure and undefiled religion, you have a key phrase that enables you to really analyze the entire book. And we have considered in previous studies that what James is doing in this epistle is demonstrating to us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, those are Paul's words. That's what Paul writes to the Romans. But what James is demonstrating in his epistle is just how that power is manifested. The whole life of the Christian is affected by the gospel. Salvation begins in the life of the sinner with a supernatural and a spiritual new birth. We have that recorded in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Salvation is supernatural in its origin. And when this principle of life is planted in the heart of the believer, it affects all that he does. It affects his outlook on life. It affects the way he speaks. It affects the way he views God and the way he views sin and the way he views trials and afflictions. It affects the whole man, and it all begins with this new birth recorded for us in verse 18. A new nature implanted in the sinner that changes everything in his life. Apart from this new birth, Christ said to Nicodemus, a man cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 18 tells us that the new birth is sovereignly wrought by God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. In the context of this portion of James chapter 1, James is pointing out that certainly one of the greatest gifts that God, who bestows every good gift, certainly among the greatest of the gifts that God bestows, is this gift of the new birth. He is saying to them, in effect, however severe your circumstances happen to be, however much you've lost on account of your faith in Christ, you still come out ahead because you've received from God the gift of the new birth. And that gift has brought salvation to your soul. And it holds out to you the blessings of being right with God through Christ, as well as the prospects of an eternal home in heaven, everlasting life. Have you ever wondered why so many professions of faith in Christ turn out to be vain and fruitless? It's kind of interesting, you know, I've seen this at the car wash where I do a little cleaning job at night. It was actually very refreshing for me to speak with this 16-year-old girl who was honest enough to admit she doesn't go to church and she has no interest in the things of God. And I think she has come to realize she's not saved. And that bothered her. She said to me, I know I'm not ready to die. But you know, I find it interesting to compare that young girl with others that work in that car wash that will insist that they are Christians. They have professions of faith. And yet have little or nothing to show for it. They're fond of, a couple of them come to mind, that are fond of performing in nightclubs, taverns, what have you. And yet they'll still insist that they're Christians. It seems that this is very typical in our day, that there are so many professions of faith that, in fact, at least from what you can gauge, turn out to be vain and fruitless. It's because those professions perhaps have not sprung from a heart that's been wrought upon by God. The new birth, in other words, is missing from those professions. People have, over time, been enticed or coaxed or practically bribed into making a decision for Christ through emotional appeals or scare tactics, which may not be wrong in themselves if they're based on the truth of God's Word, but what's wrong is that they are so quickly accepted as Christians without any proving time or scrutiny to see whether or not there is evidence of the new birth. It is automatically assumed, and I believe that this is the glaring error of our day in Christianity. It's a glaring doctrinal error and a glaring practical error that since they've made a decision, they must be born again. In fact, it is commonly held in many Christian circles that they're born again as the result of their decision. The cart is before the horse in their manner of thinking. In salvation, under that theological mindset is made to be partly of God and partly of man. Today's thinking would make verse 18 read this way: of our own will He begat us through the word of truth. This thinking is what has given rise to what we all know as easy believism. The notion that a mere profession of faith makes a sinner eternally secure. This thinking eliminates the need for careful heart searching for evidence of salvation in the life of the professor of faith. This thinking allows the greatest amount of room for presumption with regard to salvation. We noted at the outset of our studies in this epistle of James that James is not impressed with mere professions of faith. This is a very sharp book. James doesn't pull any punches, as it were. And he does not care. You know, if you could bring James forward in time, he would probably be criticized in a lot of evangelical circles. He would probably be approached and people would say to him, James, don't you know that the people you are addressing are going through very difficult times? They're going through trials and afflictions. They've lost so many of their possessions. And look at the harsh manner in which you're dealing with them. Don't you think you ought to cut them a little slack? James isn't sympathetic. He doesn't cut them slack. And really, I suppose you could say it's out of a heart of love and concern for them that he's very straightforward and brutally honest with them in the matter of what constitutes pure and undefiled religion. He recognizes that where the new birth has been sovereignly and powerfully wrought by God, there will be a consistency between the inward experience of faith and the outward conduct that flows from that faith, and it doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. There may be lapses from this consistency due to carelessness and neglect in spiritual things, but for the most part, consistency between profession and behavior will be maintained. And in the interest of that consistency, James gives a number of exhortations. Wherefore, he says in verse 19, wherefore, or on the basis of this new birth that has been described in verse 18, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then verse 21, wherefore, and again, the wherefore is pointing us back to this new birth. Wherefore, on the basis of this new birth, lay apart all filthiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Verse 21, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves, we might ask, in what respect? In respect to the new birth. For you see, the new birth affects what you do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Those that have been brought upon by the Spirit of God have experienced life-changing power. And apart from it, you dare not harbor the notion that you've gained an interest in Christ. So what I would like for us to do this evening is to look at these exhortations. And I want us to see three things that are stressed in these exhortations: the conduct that springs from the new birth, the test of the reality of the new birth, and the danger of deception with respect to that new birth. So think with me, first of all, then, on the conduct that springs from the new birth. Now, in verse 18, James has made it clear that the new birth has been sovereignly wrought by God. But he also reveals in that verse the instrumentality, or the thing that God used to bring about that new birth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And in these verses that follow, James is going to show that the same thing that is instrumental in the new birth is also instrumental on a continuing or ongoing basis in the life of the believer. Or if I can put it more simply, the word of truth which God used to initiate the new birth is also the thing that God uses to maintain the new life. Wherefore, James says in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In this verse, as well as in verses 20 and 21, James is dealing with the passive conduct that springs from the new birth. Let every man be swift to hear. Or in other words, let him be quick to listen. With his hand cupped over his mouth in a spirit of submission or meekness, as he says in verse 21, let a man but hear what God has to say to his soul. I believe the emphasis in this verse is on submission and reverence. We read in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. With a sense of the greatness of God's majesty, as well as his condescending love and grace to save you, sit quietly at his feet and listen to what he has to say. This practice, James says in verse 21, is what is able to save your souls. Now in that verse, in that 21st verse, James is not dealing with salvation, I don't feel, initially. He dealt with that in verse 18 when he spoke of the new birth. That's salvation in its initial stage. But what he's dealing with is salvation as an ongoing process or an ongoing experience. And he is saying simply that the same instrument which God used in your soul to bring about your salvation is the same instrument that he uses to maintain your salvation, or we could say your sanctification, which is certainly an aspect of salvation. Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, putting away filthiness and unimportant things, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Oh, how I wish the truth of this would grip the hearts of God's people. If it did, we would not and could not be careless about spending time in the Word of God. If we could appreciate, if we would recognize this, if God would just impress the reality of this upon our souls, that the Word which brought us to Christ is the Word that keeps us in fellowship with Christ. And if you believe that, you'll spend time in God's Word. The story is told in Luke chapter 10 of how the Lord spent time in the home of Mary and Martha. Mary sat quietly at the feet of the Lord to hear him speak and to enjoy fellowship with him, while her sister Martha was taken up and burdened with much serving. Finally, out of a sense of frustration, Martha besought the Lord to have Mary help her, but the Lord's reply was, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. In Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. One thing is needful, the Lord Jesus says. Oh, how distracted and taken up the people of God are with things they think are needful that are not nearly so important as the one thing needful that the Lord Jesus himself described. The Christian life either goes forward here or it stalls here, depending on whether or not you spend time in the Word of truth, receiving with meekness the engrafted Word. And if it stalls at this point, you can be sure that you're drifting backwards. There is no what I would term marking time in the Christian life. Or in other words, you don't go forward taking higher spiritual ground and then stop there and maintain that ground while other things distract you and take your attention away from Christ and His Word. The second you stop moving forward, you start drifting backward. And without a meek spirit of submission and reverence at the feet of Christ, there can be no forward movement in the believer's spiritual life. If this passive activity is neglected, no spiritual progress can ensue. Our spiritual progress really begins here. Are you spending time in the Word of God? Are you swift to hear? Do you receive with meekness the engrafted word? This is why we put out a Bible reading schedule. This is why I encourage you and admonish you to spend time in God's Word, because you cannot prosper apart from it. You cannot make spiritual progress in your lives apart from that time spent in the Word. If this passive activity is neglected, then no spiritual progress can ensue, for James makes it clear that our progress starts here, but it doesn't end here. This is only the beginning, for he says in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Oh, it isn't enough just to hear. We have to begin there. And if we haven't arrived at that point, that needs to be seriously addressed. But assuming that we are there, assuming that we are willing to hear, we are willing to spend time in the Word, we discover then that that is only the beginning point. We are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Conduct that springs from the new birth is not only passive in nature, it is also active. The Christian, you could say, is not only a receiver, he's also supposed to be, in a sense, a transmitter. And if the signal isn't being received, then obviously it can't be transmitted. And if it is being received, it is not meant to terminate with the receiver, but is supposed to be transmitted in terms of a countenance and speech and actions that bring glory to Christ and move others to think well of Him and come themselves savingly to Him. And if the word of truth is not achieving this effect, there can only be two possible explanations. One, the word is not being received. There is spiritual neglect in spending time in God's Word. Or two, the reader of God's Word is what James calls a forgetful hearer in verse 25. He's like a person who looks at himself in the mirror, sees that his face needs washing, that his hair needs combing, that his teeth need brushing. But as soon as he looks away in another direction, he forgets all this. Can you imagine what it would be like if we got up in the morning and went to work having looked in the mirror but not having acted upon anything that we saw? What if everyone did this? What a motley world we would have, huh? More so than it is already. And yet this is exactly how we appear to God when we listen but don't act. When conviction is wrought or spiritual impulses arise but we fail to follow through. Now we can take a little test at this point to see how much each one of us is described by this passage. Are you a forgetful hearer? Assuming that you read your Bible, can you right now in your memory recall the last thing you read before our reading this morning? What did you read? What did the Lord say to you? What did I preach on last week? You know, it was from this epistle, I think it was. No, it wasn't. We had, maybe I better be careful here. I need to take heed to myself. What have you heard from the Lord? What has He said to you? Are you a non-listener? If you never gave the Lord any time at all to even speak to you, are you a forgetful hearer, having taken time but not given enough earnest to that time to act on anything you heard? James says in verse 25 that the person who would be blessed of God in his deed is the person who not merely glances into the perfect law of liberty, but he looks, and he looks continually, and he remembers, and he acts on what he sees. We should probably spend some time defining and describing that perfect law of liberty. Maybe we'll come back to that. Suffice it to say that it describes the gospel and the fullness of the blessing that belongs to the Christian through the gospel. The liberty he enjoys from sin's condemnation and sin's dominion. The liberty that he now has to be able to live his life in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing to God and to Christ. If you're a negligent hearer or a forgetful hearer, then you've lost your appreciation for what you've gained in Christ. And you've lost sight of the awful price He has paid in love to ransom your soul. Oh, may God convict us this evening to be swift to hear. May each one here be moved to receive with meekness the engrafted word. May we be moved to gaze at Christ, to gaze into the gospel, and to remember what the Lord says to our souls so that we will act upon what we hear. This is the conduct that follows the new birth. This is the evidence of the new birth being wrought. Have you gained an interest in God's word? That's the mark of a Christian. That's the mark of one who has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God. I thank God for this in my own life. When God saved me, it seems that He planted in my heart a desire for His Word. And you know what was that desire that really led me through various phases of my Christian life? When I was saved, I wasn't attending a church. I began fellowshipping with, I suppose, a charismatic-type group that met in an upper room, what they called these upper-room coffee houses in downtown La Crosse. It was a very informal type of spontaneous type of fellowship, the idea being that people would come together and just leave themselves open to the Spirit. And whatever impulsively took place on someone's heart, if somebody felt compelled to stand up and share a word of testimony, he would do so. Or if somebody felt compelled to stand up and give a word, they would do so. But you know, I soon learned in the context of that setting, the Bible isn't being taught here. I'm not hearing from the Word of God, and I have a desire to know His Word. And so I couldn't be very long satisfied in a place where there was little scriptural teaching and really little spiritual substance, if any. And it was really that experience, I feel, that the Lord has used to carry me into various steps. After the coffee house, it was Campus Crusade for Christ. I still didn't have the wit to join a church, but I started hanging around with this Campus Crusade for Christ fellowship. Same thing. There may have been a little more scriptural substance there, but not a lot. It didn't take long to realize the Bible isn't here either. And then finally, maybe a year after I was saved, I think the thought finally entered my head, maybe you could find a church. Maybe they're not all what you think they are. And eventually I found my way into a little Baptist church. And there, another step. But it took a while, but eventually came to the good, solid teaching of Presbyterianism, for which I rejoice. The Lord leading with a desire for His Word. And that's the mark. That's not a mark. I think that's unusual. When the Lord saves a sinner, you have a desire for Christ and you recognize that it is in the book of God that you meet with Christ. So you have to have at least some desire for the Word if you're a true Christian. Well, this leads to our next point then, the test of the reality of the new birth. The test of the reality of the new birth. And this takes us to what I have been referring to as the key verse in this entire epistle. Look at verse 27 again with me, where James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Here is the focal point of what has preceded in this chapter, where the word of truth has been carefully and continually heard, where it has not been neglected or forgotten, but rather has been remembered and heeded, two things become evident in the life of the believer: compassion and purity. And that's what you have in that 27th verse. Compassion to visit the fathers, or the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, certainly we can take the words in their literal force and say that where the new birth has been experienced, the result will be a demonstration of affection for those who are in need, A Christian should of all people be most affectionate and generous in his dealings with others, especially when he considers how generous and affectionate God has been with him. For you see, in a spiritual sense, each one of us have been orphans and widows. We, by our own sins, became fatherless in the sense that we forfeited and lost our sonship to God. We've been widows in the sense that by our sin, we lost the one who was meant to be our most intimate companion, even God Himself. When we realize the spiritual significance, therefore, behind these words, we at once realize that the compassion that validates the new birth is not merely a compassion of material charity to those in need, but rather a spiritual compassion that moves us to endeavor to meet the deepest need of an entire race of sinners that are without God, without Christ, and therefore without hope. I've been thinking about this, you know, for some time now. Since I've occupied this post, I probably get maybe two or three phone calls over a two-week period from somebody who wants a handout of some kind. And I've had them in all varieties. I've had phone calls from people who wanted help with their gas bills. I've had phone calls from people who wanted help with food. I've had one phone call, I remember a while back, from somebody who needed money for Christmas. And I at times have to struggle with how to respond to these people because, you know, and I think probably in most of these instances, you have some pretty effective con artists that know how to work churches who really face a deeper need. They simply need to go out and get a job and they can work. But I've been wondering, what is the best spiritual response for me to give to these people? And I'm struck by Peter's word to the lame beggar outside of the temple when Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise and walk." And I'm thinking, I should at the very least offer that to these people. Find a way to communicate to them. I don't know if they'll accept it. I don't know if that's what they would be looking for, but it really is the best thing I can do for them. Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Like the Apostle Paul, we would say, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Pure and undefiled religion before God, therefore, is a burden for lost souls to see them won to Christ. Now, how we would have cause here, I'm afraid, some of us at times maybe even to question our own salvation if we were to test its validity by the burden we have for others to see them won to Christ. Is your religion pure and undefiled, or is it vain? We might do well to ask. Paul was driven by a compulsion to labor for the salvation of his fellow Jews. Even when he knew he was walking into danger by returning to Jerusalem, even when others told him by the Spirit of God that he should not go, such was his compassion, such was his burden, such was his heart desire for them that he could not refrain. How easy do we find it to refrain? Is our religion vain? Is your faith dead? Are we truly born from above? Or are we deceiving ourselves by playing at Christianity and harboring such lackadaisical attitude towards those that are lost and in darkness and bound for hell? Oh, let everyone from preacher to pew bearer examine his own heart, and may God deliver us all from merely playing at religion. And then there's the test of purity. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The new birth leads a believer to holiness or to separation. Now, in fundamental circles, we hear a lot about separation. The fundamental movement prides itself in being separated from all forms of religious compromise and error. will have no part of the ecumenical movement that throws doctrine to the wind for the sake of unity. We'll give no support to the evangelists that draw their sponsorship from such a crowd. We stand ready to call a man an apostate rather than a brother who may wear the clerical garb and yet denies the virgin birth of Christ or His blood atonement or the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. And this is well and good as far as it goes. The problem is it's too restrictive in its application. We refer to this quite often as ecclesiastical separation. But what James defines as pure and undefiled religion is separation not merely from churches and compromise, but separation from the world. And the sad truth of the matter that applies to so much of fundamentalism is that while they may be separated from different churches and denominations, they have, many of them, as much of the world in them as those that are downright pagans and professing to be nothing more. I'll grant you that separating from the world can be somewhat a complex matter, and that we have to be careful that we don't deny ourselves our own humanity in the process. There are many good things in the world that God gives to His people to enjoy, and we're not supposed to be as monks living in monasteries when we separate ourselves from the world. So when can it be said of a Christian that he's worldly? And you know, there's a simple test you can use to measure whether or not you're separated or pure or unspotted from the world. And I think the test can be taken here. Where do you make your sacrifices? That's the test. We know that there must be spent, that time must be spent with Christ. There must be time spent in our business pursuits. There must be time spent even for leisure and recreation. Those are all legitimate realms. But when the schedule won't allow all of these, where are the sacrifices made? Is it time of Christ that is sacrificed for other ambitions? If it is, I think you have to acknowledge that you're worldly. Is it service or worship to Christ that is sacrificed for business or leisure? If it is, then I think you would have to acknowledge you're worldly. It becomes really a matter of priority. And it doesn't take a genius or very deep examination of our own hearts to recognize that in our day and in our lives, Christ is sacrificed for anything and everything. We sacrifice Him in the morning to our sleep. We sacrifice Him in the day when we work without any thoughts of Him. We sacrifice Him to the weekend when we pursue our own pleasures at His expense. He receives the leftover time, if there is any. He receives His due when we have nothing else to do. This is Christianity in America, I'm afraid, to a large extent. And I fear, I have to confess it at times to my own shame, that it's Christianity in my life. Maybe it's Christianity in yours as well. It's no wonder so many people would call themselves Christians. It doesn't cost anything. James says this religion is vain. There will be many adherents of this religion in hell. The new birth certainly doesn't usher in this kind of religion. Oh, we may fall prey to it too often, we do, but we can't be content with it. Hypocrites adopt it. Christians are apt to fall into it. Oh, may our prayer be this evening, God save us from it. From worldly religion, from distorted priorities that fails to recognize that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto us. Well, consider with me thirdly and finally the danger of deception with regard to the new birth. We noted in our last study that the second half of this chapter places an emphasis on the theme of being deceived. Do not err, we read in verse 16, which could be translated, do not be deceived. Verse 22 reads, be doers, not just hearers, deceiving your own selves. And verse 26, if any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. You see the emphasis in these verses on the potential for deception. This last verse is especially striking when it speaks of deceiving your own heart. To be deceived in your heart is to be deceived in the very depth of your being. A person deceived in his heart is a person who may be as sincere as he can possibly be and yet is wrong. When you consider the issues that are at stake in the gospel, when you consider that it's heaven and hell and salvation, then you surely recognize that there is a solemnity about these issues which would prompt us to want to overcome all self-deception. And this is the deception described in this portion of Scripture. We're not now dealing with the devil's cunning ability to deceive. We're talking about the professing Christian's ability to deceive himself. And we would do well in closing out this chapter of James if we just went back and looked again at the negative description given of a professing believer whose religion is in fact vain. If we find ourselves described in this picture, we need to weigh carefully whether the new birth has been a reality in our lives or whether we're backslidden. Here then is the man whose religion is vain. He's double-minded, verse 8. His focus is on the world as much as it is on Christ. He tries to exist in two separate spheres, the material and the spiritual. He views each one as an entity in itself. The right way to view them is with a single eye to Christ, which will lead us to see the world and the things in the world the way Christ sees them. A double-minded man. He has a wrong view of God. In verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. When trials and afflictions designed for his sanctification instead become an excuse for sin, he views God in an altogether wrong light when he seeks to blame God for his sin. He may for a time in heart hold a wrong view about God and a wrong view about sin. And he's lacking in submission to God. He is not quick to hear. He does not receive with meekness the engrafted word. He's a forgetful hearer of what he does hear, and consequently, he does nothing for Christ. Is such a man even saved? Certainly, if he can continue in such a state, we might safely conclude, no, he hasn't gained an interest in Christ. To say that he has would be a denial of the power of the gospel. Can Christians fall into this kind of pit? To which we answer, yes, they can, and they do, but they don't stay in it. They don't wallow in it. They can't be content in it. Is there deliverance for the Christian from such a pit? The pit of vain religion into which he may fall? And thank God, yes, there is. There is deliverance from vain religion. All he need do is set his mind again singly on Christ and heed the exhortation James gives in this section. Be swift to hear. Lay aside the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness that draws you away from Christ and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Gaze into the perfect law of liberty until your appreciation for what you have in Christ is strong again, and then go forth to serve Christ, showing compassion to the lost and being unspotted from the world. Oh, may God this evening help us to live in the realm of pure religion. May God save us from that religion that is vain, from that religion which is useless, from that religion which has no power to save, to which we are all prone to fall into at times. May God deliver us from it and enable us to go forward in His perfect will. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. And while we're bowed in prayer, I would invite you where you sit right now to ask the Spirit of God to examine your own heart and raise this question, for the good of your soul, raise this question before God. Lord, what kind of a religion am I following? I know I give it the label Christian, But is it vain religion? Is it defiled religion? Or is it pure and undefiled? And if you discover that it is defiled, then be honest with yourself before God and repent of it and seek the Lord for the grace that you need to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. James is straightforward with the readers of his epistle. I trust that God has been straightforward to you and that now you will be honest before God. Thank God there is a gospel. Thank God there is a law of liberty. Thank God there is a way back for the people of God who do find themselves falling into this pit. May God rescue us from it, and may God keep us on the path of that which is pure and undefiled religion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for one who has died for our sins. We thank Thee for one who came as our covenant head to fulfill a law that we have not fulfilled and then to pay a penalty we could not pay apart from everlasting condemnation. Lord, we rejoice tonight in the interest we have gained in Him. We know that this is the result of a new birth. We know, O Lord, that we were rebels against Him, that our foolish hearts were darkened. We were willfully blind and ignorant, but You came upon our hearts with power and You opened our blind eyes. You unstopped our deaf ears. You subdued our rebellion and You pointed us to Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for the glorious sight of one shedding His blood on Calvary's cross for our sins. Lord, we are mindful that even having gained an interest in Thee, we are vulnerable to fall into the pit of defiled and vain religion. Perhaps, Lord, there are those here tonight that have fallen into such a pit. Oh, if they have, please bring them from it again. Please, Lord, enable them to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to set them back on the path of the glory and the joy and the peace and the liberty of Thy salvation. Lord, help us to be pure. Help us to be unspotted by the world. Help us to spend time in Thy word. Help us to recognize and appreciate the greatness of this salvation that has come at such a price. We look to Thee, Lord, to give us grace. We look to Thee to speak on to our hearts by Thy Spirit, even after the voice of man is silent. Lord, give to each one his portion, we pray. And if there are any in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace, who have never known anything but vain and defiled religion, who have deceived their own hearts, oh, Lord, please penetrate the facade tonight and bring them savingly to Thyself. We commit the time to Thee, Lord, and we look to Thee to carry us forward into a new week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.